yourself, for fresh of day, and with weather that help and care, would thy life in mine remain, and with action hold and be, would for Christ my Savior's faith, truthful spirit, well with me. I myself would truth forbear, and with wisdom kind and clear, let thy love in mine appear, and with action brotherly, make my love sincerity, tender spirit, dwell with me. I myself, what tender bear, shut my heart up like a flower in temptation's dark summer, open it when shines the sun. My fragrant soul, Spirit, dwell with me. I myself, what mighty be, mighty soul, as to prevail. Then man must fail, ever burn.
Myself would wholly be apart from sin. I would choose and cherish all things good, and whatever I can be, give to Him who gave me this.
Amen. Please be seated. Holy Spirit, dwell with me. I myself would wholly be separate from sin. I would choose and cherish all things good. And whatever I can be, give to Him who gave you to me. Trust that's your prayer as we turn together to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Allow me to make a forward announcement. I normally, in the month of November, preach a sermon that I entitle my anniversary sermon, and I have scheduled it, the Lord willing, for this coming Sunday. So I hope that we will make some extra effort to be around. It's one of those Sundays when I go out of the series altogether and instead preach whatever it is that has sort of developed on my own heart and mind over the long haul. So I've scheduled for this coming Sunday in the evening. Romans 6, we read verse 11 to verse 14. The Bible says there, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. And Paul ends the section by saying, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." As we continue to look together at this passage of Scripture, we are dealing with a very important subject. And basically, we are answering the question of sin in the life of a believer, a child of God. What happens to a child of God with respect to all the chemistry of his fallen nature? The Apostle Paul began this section at the very beginning of chapter 6 by showing us what has happened in the life of the Christian, which makes it utterly impossible for a Christian to live in sin. He handles it from the very first verse to verse 10, and it's essentially saying a Christian has died to sin, and a Christian is now risen or been made alive to newness of life, or made alive to God. This has happened. It's not wishful thinking. It's not that which must happen if you are to live a victorious Christian life. No. Every genuinely born again believer has undergone that spiritual baptism that has translated him from the kingdom of darkness, from the kingdom of Satan, from the kingdom of sin, and has brought him into newness of life, into a life of holiness, into a life being lived unto God. It's a real transformation which shows newness of life in terms of holy dispositions and so on and so forth. Now, from verse 11 onwards, the Apostle Paul has been speaking to the believers about what should happen in the light of that. And the very first thing he says in verse 11 is that we are to reckon ourselves as such. In other words, we are to make a mental processing of that information so that you are able to say, "This is what has happened to me. I am a different creature altogether. I am not what I used to be." Don't leave it in the realm of doctrine. Appropriate this truth to yourself. Reckon yourself as such. But you don't just stop at the realm of reckoning. You also do two things. Negatively, he says, you are not to let sin reign in your mortal body. You are not to offer the parts of your body to sin. Positively, he is saying that you are to offer yourselves to God, and that you are to offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. And as I emphasized when we looked at that, he's really saying weapons of righteousness. I find it quite inexcusable that the word instrument has been used instead of weapons. However, as we made our way through verse 12 and verse 13, we took a detour at every point. And the detour we took was basically to answer the question, what happens when Christians do not actively participate in this mopping up operation? What is it that happens to them? And remember, I said that the very fact that you are being given an injunction means there is a possibility you may not obey that injunction. Because if it was automatic that we're going to do it, then the Apostle Paul would not be saying, "Therefore, do it." Now, what happens to a Christian in this sense? And what I did is I deliberately divided it in two sections. The first, which was verse 12, and halfway through verse 13, was outward backsliding, where it is evident to all anybody can see that you have messed up your spiritual life and so on. And we talked about that. And in the process, I said that such individuals, yes, they mess up their lives, yes, but they will return. It is a matter of time. We also dealt with the second part, and that is halfway through verse 13 to the end of that verse. And I mentioned that that is a backsliding which is still very much inward. The bad smell is not yet reeking out. You are still in the positive above the datum line. You are in the positive, but you are obviously going down. And again, I mentioned the fact that that is something that is very possible. We see that quite a lot in individual Christians. They may still be coming to church, but they've entered a life of argument with God. They have reached a stalemate with God, and they feel that God has given them a raw deal, and consequently, they are going to find their own way of making themselves happy. And again, I said, it won't last long. If they are true children of God, it is a matter of time. They will come to their senses. They will come back, because they soon discover that that life that looks as if it has a capital L, in fact, is a pathway to frustration. And they are simply finding more and more misery for their lives. And in the process, they return, not necessarily visibly, because the backsliding is in the heart. But they definitely go before God. They repent of their sin bitterly before Him and seek that He might renew them. Now, we come to verse 14, which in many ways wraps up what the Apostle Paul has been saying in this passage of Scripture. Why should a Christian occupy himself with this upward activity of pressing on the upward way, higher and higher in the love of Jesus? Why should you, as a Christian, make that your chief goal and passion? Why should issues of holiness and issues of righteousness be a passion to you? Why? The Apostle Paul gives the answer in verse 14 by saying, because sin shall not be your master. And again, he says, because you are not under law, but under grace. Let me change that question a little bit. Let's go to that individual who, instead of occupying himself with the upward road, he is instead occupying himself, or allowing himself to go downwards and downwards and downwards, and maybe he's even made shipwreck of his faith. He's destroyed his testimony, and then he can't stay there, and he begins coming upwards again. The question remains, why? Why can't this believer remain there, either below the datum, almost said poverty line, which we hear quite a lot, below the datum line here, or even above it, but scratching the barrel of the drum? Why can't a true Christian content himself to simply sit there? It's the same answer. Because sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. The statement that Paul is making, brethren, is a powerful statement. If it has never hit you like a blow between the eyes, think about it for a moment. There is no other person No other philosophy, no other teaching in the whole of the universe that says that sin cannot master you, except in the Christian faith. That sin cannot have dominion over you. So your position is entirely unique. What he's saying here is that, you see, a Christian wastes his time in trying to hover around the no man's land, the zero margin, to try and start peeping over the fence and imagine that perhaps I can abandon the Christian faith and go back into the world and enjoy sin again. Paul is saying, my friend, you are wasting your time. That will never ever happen again. You went from that kingdom into the other. There is no back entrance to find your way back there. Sin shall not be your master. It is over. That is history. Spend your time instead yielding your life to your new king. The transition is final. It's permanent. And the best way to look at it is to simply go back to what happened to Jesus himself, who is our apostle, the one who made the way for us from that kingdom into the other. And we have since followed him in it. Look at what the Bible says from verse 9 to verse 10 very quickly. And I want you to notice the emphasis on the finality of this transition. The finality of this transition. I begin from verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, which we have done, the if is not in terms of doubting, it is a conditional if. If we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. Now notice this. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. It is impossible. That's the first way. Listen to him again. Death no longer has mastery over him. That's emphasis. Death has lost its prey. It can never rise again and bring Jesus into the grave. It's over. Verse 10. The day he died to sin. And notice the phrase, once for all. Once for all. Never, ever, ever will Jesus make a reverse gear, go back into the grave, go back into death, and be held prey under its dominion. That will never happen. It is history. He will never, ever die again. And Paul says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. In exactly the same way. Paul is saying, Christian, recognize this. Sin shall not be your master. Let me put it differently. If sin is your master, then you are not a Christian. That's the bottom line. If sin still has domination over you, even if you sing hymns and say your prayers and go to church and do whatever, but at the rock bottom of your soul, you can tell that sin still calls the shots. If that's the case with you, then you are not a Christian. Whatever it is you may have done, however you may have approximated yourself to the Christian life, you have missed the turning somewhere. And the sooner you sort it out, the better it will be. That's the Christianity of the Bible. A person who becomes a Christian is done with the dominion of sin. Never again will he be enslaved to it. Now, you may be sitting there saying, but look, when I look at the Bible, I see so many characters who have messed up their lives. Why should I be any different? Why should today's Christians be any different? I go passage by passage in the Old Testament again and again. I find individuals in the nation of Israel that have messed up their lives. Well, the Apostle Paul is basically telling us that there is a difference between the New Testament people of God and the Old Testament people of God. He says in verse 14, because you are not under law. Because you are not under law. Now that phrase is referring to the way in which the Old Testament people of God were guided, were led, were supervised. They were at the mercy of the law. Let me quickly try and point that out. Let's go to Galatians. Galatians, and I think we'll begin with chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 23. Before this faith came, maybe let's begin with verse 22 just to sort of talk about this faith a little. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. All right, so those who believe have been given something which is part of this promise. Now, verse 23. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Now, that's the point. You see, the Old Testament people of God, as a nation, as a grouping, were put together in the days of Moses. And that nation, in terms of its commencement, was given the law of Moses. And by that law, they were given the standards by which they were to live and be identified as the people of God. We notice the same thing in chapter 4. Chapter 4, Galatians. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is a child, is not different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Those of you who are biblically literate can almost smell where Paul is going. Verse 3, so also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, notice, born under law. In other words, he came into this Jewish nation, into this Old Testament church, to redeem those under the law, to buy out from under the supervision of that law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And then he proceeds. So please understand this. When the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 is saying you are not under law, he is obviously pointing back to that dispensation. When the church, of course the Old Testament church, was supervised, was superintended over by the law of Moses. Now, what the Apostle Paul is saying back in Romans 6 is basically this, that the law could only go as far as telling people what to do or what not to do. That's all it could do. It had no capacity to enable them to do what they ought to do. It didn't have that ability. Let's quickly go to Romans 8. Romans 8. And it's important for us to understand this, especially as we compare ourselves with Old Testament Christians, if we can call them that. Chapter 8. Therefore, there's now, by the way, chapter 8, verse 1 to 4 is basically an exposition of what the Apostle Paul is saying in chapter 6, verse 14. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen to this. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, now don't worry about that for now, I'll come back to it in a moment, but notice this, set me free from the law of sin and death, which is the problem. The problem is that there is a power of sin and a power of death, which is dragging people downwards to sin, to death, to hell. That's the problem. Now, listen to verse 3. For what the law, now this law is not the law of sin, it's not even the law of the Spirit of life. It is the Old Testament law. The one Paul is referring to when he says, you are not under law. Listen to him now. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So, the law was powerless. Not in itself. No. It was powerless in the sense of your fallen nature was too powerful to yield you free for you to soar to the highest levels and live out the demands of the law. It couldn't enable you to do that. It completely failed. If that was the worst news, it would be bad enough. But here is bad news that Paul is about to say. In fact, he says it earlier. I'll take you there in a moment. It's not simply that the law was powerless to make you or to enable you to live out its standards and demands. The law, in fact, made you to sin. The law made you break the law. It's what happens at home. You don't tell children that there is ice cream in the fridge which they shouldn't eat, and most likely you come and find it. But the moment you say, now look, I've left ice cream in there, nobody should touch it, and you go away, what happens? Each time one of them comes, okay, he goes away. He comes back again. Finally, and you find fingers in your ice cream. The law ends up enticing you to break the law. And Paul talked about this in chapter 7. Let me just quickly read chapter 7, verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 4. It says that, so my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another. Okay? This departure from the law and moving on to grace, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. I'll come back to that in a moment. But listen to verse 5. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions, notice, aroused by the law, were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. So the very law that was meant to bring life to you is the very law that finishes you off, because you do not have the capacity to obey. The law instead drags you into the opposite direction. You know, it's like what happens in our secular humanistic world in trying to prevent AIDS and so on. And they say, no, let's introduce sex education in schools. You see, once the young people learn about sex, then they won't do it. Whee! In the end, the very things you are going to teach them, and you are saying, now, don't do this, don't do this, when they now knock off, they go into bushes to try them out. Because the law arouses that which is sinful, and in the process makes them do what otherwise they would not have done. Now that's what Paul is talking about. He repeats that in verse 7 downwards. Listen to the way he puts it. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. So it has some positive element. It enables us to know what is wrong so that we don't do it. But listen to this. For I would have not known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, which is in him, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead, in that I don't know that this is wrong. But once that law comes, well, let's continue, verse 9. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Now, friends, that's why the Old Testament church failed lamentably. It was because it was merely under law. They knew what the law said, and everything in them was fighting against what the law was saying. And in the process, they went about breaking the very law that they knew about. They knew what they needed to do, but they did not have the power to do it. In fact, in non-gospel preaching churches, that's exactly what happens. They go to church and they are being told Sunday after Sunday, Osa chita chigororo. And as soon as they go out, they chita chigororo. That's how powerful my nyanja is. Osa chita chigororo. So they know, but they don't have the power, the ability to say no to temptation and sin, because they are simply living under the law. Sunday after Sunday, when they go to church, they are simply being told what not to do, what not to do, what not to do. Or better still, they are being told what to do, what to do, what to do. And they are miserable failures. The only solution is to go into a life of hypocrisy, like Old Testament Israel. Paul is saying in chapter 6, that friends, that's not your case. As New Testament Christians, that's not your story. You are not under law. You've been set free from that position. You are now in a new dispensation. You are in a dispensation of grace. Let's read that verse again. Romans 6 and verse 14. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Again, the best way to see the exposition of this is to go to Romans chapter 8. But before you go there, I want us to begin with Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us what is actually meant by this. Hebrews chapter 8. In fact, it's a quotation from Jeremiah. Hebrews 8. Let me begin from verse 8. If we are there. All right. But God found fault with the people and said, okay, not with the law or the earlier covenant, but with the people. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. You remember I talked about the law given to them on Mount Sinai by Moses. He's saying now it's going to be different. Why am I changing? Well, he gives us the answer. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. Okay? So that proved a total disaster. Verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws, notice now, in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now notice the difference is this. Previously, the law was outside you. It was stuck on a wall. It was put on tablets of stone, and it was saying, this is the way you are to live. This is the standard, and try to reach out as you will. The law of sin and death is dragging you down and down and down, and you are a total miserable failure. Now, in this new covenant, God says, I'm not putting the law on the wall. I'm writing them in their hearts. I'm internalizing the law. So that now, it's not simply something outward they're trying to reach out. It is an inner passion that is like a dynamo, and it is causing them from inside to rise to those heights. That's the difference. And so he says, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And on he goes. So what it means there is, he's not saying that therefore you should fire all your pastors because now you all know all theology and so on. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is this, that now you won't need an external law. Somebody coming to try and convince you about the kind of God who is there and his demands upon your life, and on the inside you are saying, no, no, I don't agree. And you are fighting against that. He's saying, that won't be necessary anymore. Because all of you will have that unction of the Spirit in you that enables you to say yea and amen to the kind of God who is there and want to obey him. It's going to be true of you from the inside out. Now, if we see that that is something that is being given to us as New Testament believers, in opposition to Old Testament believers, then we are ready to go back to Romans chapter 8, because there we have what precisely happened. Romans 8, back to verse 1 to verse 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus. Okay? Please emphasize that. Through Christ Jesus. In other words, it's now in the New Testament dispensation. It is in the new. The law of the Spirit of life. Now, that's simply referring to the grace of God, not judicially, in terms of you being forgiven for your sins, despite the fact that you haven't done anything for that forgiveness. Rather, when the Apostle Paul is speaking about being under grace, he's referring to it in terms of a power. Grace as a power. And that's why the phrase here is important. The law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. The word law in those two phrases is not being used in terms of a written code. It's being used in terms of a power. You remember I once did it, that time I threw the pen, eh? Those of you who were there. I sort of threw the pen up and then it immediately started going down. And I said, there is the law of gravity which brings the pen down. Now, if I freed the pen from the law of gravity and then I threw up, what would happen to the pen? Started accusing me of witchcraft. Because it would keep going up. And it's in that sense that Paul is speaking about the law of the Spirit of life setting me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, there is this power that is pulling everybody downwards into sin, into death, and into hell. The written law could not do anything to change that in you. However, this power that is pulling you downwards has been challenged by a new power. And that new power is what Paul is referring to as grace, the grace of God. and it has come in and it has broken this power of gravity. And the result is, that's the Christian, ever going upward. That's the Christian. He is now under grace. And that's what he's referring to. If we can quickly go back to chapter 7. Go back to chapter 7. Verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another. And that is Christ himself. Now notice this. To him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Previously, we could not bear fruit for God. Instead, Israel became a total disaster. God had to abandon it altogether and begin the New Testament church. But you, the New Testament church, are able to bear fruit for God. Verse 5. For when we're controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. Now listen to this. But now, by dying to what once bound us, which is the law, we've been released from the law, so that we serve, notice this, in the new way of the Spirit. The Spirit energizing us from inside. The Spirit passionately causing us to want to be more and more like Christ. And not in the old way of the written code. The law failed as an outward written code. The Spirit of God within energizes us to want to live according to that same law. Now, friends, that's the Christian. You see, a true Christian will graduate from teacher training college and you send him to Mwansabombwe, wherever it is. 5 years later, you go visiting there, what will you find? You find an individual who has affected his entire neighborhood. You find in that school, he has started a scripture union group. Young people are coming to Christ. A few of the teachers have been converted through his efforts and ministry. You find that in a little church somewhere in the neighborhood where he has joined, he has even become an elder. That's a true Christian. Oh, here's an empty professor. He professed to be a Christian. But it wasn't real. He goes to Mwansabombwe. 5 years later, you go there. He's a typical villager. There's no difference. He's married the local prostitute. He's ended up also having inembo all over the place. In church, he's impregnated a few of the girls there. And everything else has gone wrong. So he's like, brother, what a... No, you know, no fellowship here. You know, I tried, but I wish. Why? That's the person. What basically happened is that where he was, there was the law. There were those standards. He could see them. And he was trying what he could to live by them. He went away, and now, here were all these temptations, here was the darkness, here were the trials, and so on. And before long, no. And he threw everything away and became like everyone else and everything else. Now, I'm not suggesting that a Christian cannot backslide. But what I am saying is that if a true Christian ever slipped backwards, before long, he will be fighting hard to get back on top of things. He will. Either you find the person who will leave the place altogether to go to a place where he can start life afresh, or right there, he will find somewhere in midstream. He will make a roundabout turn, shock everybody by his repentance, and begin heading in the positive direction. And the very people who thought they had pinned him down are shocked to find that in fact he is upholding the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ with a conviction that he never had before, because he has recognized the fact that he cannot be happy in sin again. It's impossible. Grace is powerful. It's not just a judicial word. It's a power at work in believers. It's a real power. It cannot be defeated by sin. Never, never, never. It is a power, as Paul said to Titus, that teaches us to say no to all ungodliness and worldly passions. It enables us from the inside to meet the righteous requirements of the law. That which the law itself failed to do, because we were weakened in our sinful nature, God has done by giving his son, and through the death of the Lord Jesus, being given this grace, which is an all-absorbing power that enables us to live a victorious Christian life. Now, very quickly, as I close, this is the reason why a true Christian can never become a non-Christian again. It will never happen. He can't go backwards into this kingdom. He can't. Sometimes you hear it in newspapers. You hear that, in Nigeria or wherever, Arabia, some Christians have defected. They've now become Muslims. Yes, obviously, it is nominal Christians. A true Christian can never become anything else than a true Christian. It's over. He is under almighty grace. And that's one reason why I'm always bothered when Christians begin to speak as if there is a certain segment of humanity that is religionless. And then here we are as Christians, and here are the Muslims. And if you're not careful, the Muslims will get these people first before we get there. So let's try and frustrate them somehow, so before they can get there, we really get there and we say, ha, we are already here. No. Even the Muslims are part of the mission field. And when they get converted, even if they are inside the house of Muslims, they cannot go backwards. I've given the example here a few times before of a lady who came to Zambia to get married to, she's Indian. She came to get married to a fellow Indian who was a Muslim. And she came and she got married to him. And with the passing of years, she was getting more and more uneasy about the emptiness of her religion. And in due season, she sneaked a Bible into her home and began to read it. And the more she read it, the more she found the truth. And in due season, she got converted in her own home. By and by, she began to teach her children the Bible right under the nose of her husband. Her husband knew absolutely nothing. The short of the long story is that all her children are now Christians. Indians, and they actually go to church. She's never gone to church, not a single day. But she's still a Christian. Her children are converted and they worship with us as Christians. Now, how could that happen right under the nose of a Muslim? And she always says, it's never been easy. Her husband is still very much a Muslim. To go to that home, I mean, I've been there once. It was just a struggle to convince the security guard that I've come by appointment. And even when the man found me, he almost fired the security guard for me being inside Muslim territory. But the woman is converted. Her children are Christians. It's because grace cannot be defeated. It can't. And that's the reason why, brethren, we must preach the gospel. You see, the glory with the gospel is this. Once a person yields to the gospel in repentance and faith and becomes a genuine Christian, the person may have just passed through your home or passed through your church once and has gone on like the Ethiopian eunuch. Where he has gone, if that person genuinely got converted, it's a matter of time. The place where he has gone will be full of light, because grace cannot be extinguished. Yes, for a while it might be covered over because of temptation and trials and even sin. But before long, the agitation begins and that cover is blown off. It's a matter of time. Grace must be victorious in the end. And that's what Paul is saying here. The reason why sin will not be your master is simple. You are not under law. You are under the power of grace. And that power will prevail. I've said a true Christian may backslide, but it's only for a while. He will come back. Yes, with a head bowed low, but he will come back. So let me ask, are you under serious temptation today to go back to the world? Are you? You feel as though God has given you a raw deal. Something has happened that makes you feel it's not worth it. Maybe I would have been happier if I was there in the world again. And it's a serious temptation. My answer tonight is simple. Don't waste your time thinking about going that way. Don't waste your time. You'll be miserable. You'll injure yourself, spiritually speaking. At the end of the day, you're going to come back, but with so much heartache and loss and pain. Don't waste your time, even considering it. You can never go back into a life of sin and be happy there. Never ever will it happen. You've left that kingdom. You've come under grace, and that grace will keep you there. So instead of wasting your time peeping over the fence, fantasizing about how nice life would have been if you were able to gargle some castle lager, peeping over, instead of wasting your time with that, spend it working out your salvation with fear and trembling. You are on a one-way street to heaven. Grace has brought you there. Grace will keep you there. Grace will be like a dynamo in your soul, moving you forward. Spend your precious, precious little time on earth offering parts of your body to God as weapons of righteousness. Keep climbing higher and higher and higher. Let others waste their time hovering around the datum line, thinking somehow they can find joy there and so on. Let them waste their time there. But for you, keep going higher and experiencing the fullness of your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where true happiness is. That's where true joy is. That's where true fulfillment is. As you live your life to the glory of God, for the blessing of others, for the extension of God's kingdom. That's where you are to spend your time. And that's what Paul is saying here. You are not under law. You are under grace. Sin will never have dominion over you again. So stop hovering around it. Stop thinking in terms of compromise and simply offer yourself to God. Offer yourself to God and go higher and higher and higher. Amen.
Dear Lord in heaven, we give you thanks that you do take care of us, that you are determined to feed us, to protect us, to shield us from evil, anything that is contrary to your word. And we thank you, Lord, for this evening and the message that you've given unto us. We are, O Lord, humbled because oftentimes we do contrary to your word. We desire that which is evil. We entertain ourselves with things that do harm our souls. How we pray, oh God, that you will forgive us and indeed cause us to be determined, as we have sung in the song, to grow deeper and deeper in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, that grace is so powerful and is able to cause us to overcome all types of temptation, all types of sin. Grace is able to enable us even to grow even in the midst of temptation and trials. And so, Lord, we pray that you be so gracious to each one of us, that we be so careful in this evil world, this evil generation, full of sin and full of debt. We pray that we will not defile ourselves with that which defiles us, but that, Lord, you help us to desire the things of God. Help us, our Father, to be inclined to the things of God. Help us, our Father, to train ourselves to love you, to spend time in prayer, to spend time in your service, that we might not give the evil one an occasion to harm us. Our Father, we're grateful for this day and the way, oh God, you have spoken to us since morning. We pray, oh God, that the precious word that has been sown in our hearts will not be stolen away in the course of the week. But that, oh Lord, we pray that by the help of the Holy Spirit, you will help us to continue to to meditate upon this word and to reduce it into practice, that our lives might, each week that passes by, might be better than the previous week in terms of holiness and godliness. Our Father, now dismiss us with your blessings, and might you indeed bless this word to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.